Our scripture this morning comes from the English Standard Version of John, chapter 19, verse 28, the death of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for that gift that you gave to us, that you came here and lived the perfect life so that your sacrifice could reconcile us with our God. We thank you, Lord Jesus. And today we ask, Lord Father God, that you be with us. That you fill us with your spirit. Open our ears to hear and our hearts and our minds to learn more of you and to listen and hear what Pastor Ray has to share with us. We ask that you bless him, give him your spirit to speak with power and might and truth, and let all who hear have ears to hear. Draw us near to you, Lord God, and to one another. I ask in Jesus' most holy name.
Good morning. Good morning. Okay. This morning we have Pastor Ray Labatt. Did I get it?
Yes.
Labatt with us this morning, all the way from sunny South Dakota. Ray was raised there on a reservation in South Dakota. He became a follower of Jesus Christ when he was 30 years old. That's about what I did. That's a good time.
You're seasoned. Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And he's married for 18 years to Lisa, and they have three kids, Emily, Grace, and Caleb. For the last 28 years, he's been working in industry and working in the propane industry full-time. He's a full-time worker in industry, and he also coaches girls basketball in a Christian high school. He also leads a ministry called Garage Ministry. It's a men's ministry. It sounds very intriguing. I have to talk about that. He's involved with eight other churches and 300 men weekly. That's pretty exciting. For the past 9 years, he's been going on short-term ministry to Haiti, which sounds like a lot of fun. Recently, his calling has been to church planting. Ray and Lisa have been called by the Lord to work to plant a church in Lamira. And so right now he's working to raise support and get his lead team together so that they can get a church going in Lamira and plant a good Bible-believing church up there. I like what he wrote in his bio to me. He said, "I am an evangelist at heart and desire to ignite a passion for Christ in those who live far from God." So that's exciting. We should all want to do that, right? So take it away, Ray.
All right. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you for letting me be a part of your worship today as well. Your pastor, Scott, had contacted me after I had gotten back from Haiti. He had seen my posts from Haiti, and he said, "Is there any chance that you could come give us a missionary's perspective of what you're doing, not only in Haiti, but what you're also doing in Lamira and what God's called you to do?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll do that." Scott obviously isn't here, so I'll apologize now, Scott. We're not doing that message, okay? the reason for that is the Lord has really, really laid on my heart this message of humility. And he has been working on my heart. And for the last number of weeks, I've been studying the book of John. And in reading John, the Lord just really has brought to my heart this story. And I'm going to be honest with you. Whenever we're reading the Bible, and at times we get challenged, right? We get challenged by what God's word says. And something holds you in place. And what held me in place was that reading that you just heard about the sponge and the hyssop branch. Now, in seminary, they always tell you, they say, if it's in the Bible, you should always question, why is it in the Bible? And John is such a good writer. And I was so curious. I wanted to know, why did he make such a big deal about this sponge and this hyssop branch? And this is what the message is wrapped up around. I am so grateful. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. What a great job. I had no say. I don't know when they heard about my message and when they started planning the music for today, but the music for today absolutely ties into this message. God's plan, God's purpose. He's always at work doing something ahead of us for his glory. And when think about the worship songs we just sang, and then when we get done with this message, watch how an incredible God just lays things out and brings it together. So if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles or your electronic devices, whatever it is, we're gonna begin in John 19, and we're going to read verses 17 to 42. Now, the sermon, again, this is about humility, and this is something that Ray's been walking through. So this has a personal title, The Crown of My Heart. So in September, I'm going to be turning 46 years old. I will now have outlived my father. 21 years ago, my father passed away as a young man. And it has me just thinking about death more and more recently. And I'm not a morbid person. I'm really, truly an optimist. But as I've been thinking about my birthday coming up and the fact that I'm going to outlive my father has gotten me thinking more about death. And what effect will it have on my family? And what effect will it have on the people that I've had an influence on over a lifetime? Will it be significant? Will I have left a legacy of what God has done in me through my family and through the people I've led? I've become increasingly aware of all the things that we do just not to die, right? We wear seatbelts in the car so that we're safe. We exercise to keep our hearts strong. We eat the right foods in order to live a longer life. Daily, I take vitamins. I also take medicine for high blood pressure and cholesterol. We do all these things to help ourselves to live longer and have a quality of life, but also a quantity of life that is significant. As I think about all the things that we do to avoid death in reading John 19, I'm reminded of the fact that Jesus came to this earth and that his death was on purpose. Like he was born for the purpose of death. And in Revelations, at the end of the Bible, looking back at the whole story that God has laid out for us, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the world." That means Jesus' death on the cross was no accident. It happened that way on purpose. And it was for you and it was for me. Write this down. If you have notes or in your Bible, write this down. There is no detour around the cross to your salvation. There is no detour around the cross to your salvation. We cannot be saved, reborn, or redeemed unless we go through the cross. It is the only way. Now, this morning, I want to spend some time to unpack why Jesus had to go to the cross. We understand the what Jesus did on the cross, but I think the why is just as important as the what is. So beginning in verse 17, it says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him between two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said he was the King of the Jews.'" But what we need to understand here is Pilate is that sign he posted above Jesus' head on the cross was actually sarcastic and embarrassing. Pilate really didn't believe that Jesus was the King of the Jews. It was more of a slap in the face to Jesus. What Pilate was really saying is that if this the man who really claimed to be a king, he would not allow us to crucify him if he truly was a king. So there was shame attached to Jesus' crucifixion. And Pilate answered the Jewish leaders, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. They said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, they divided my garments among them, and my clothing was, they cast lots, and the soldiers did these things. Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. The cross is drawing people. His mother, his aunt, John, the disciple, the only disciple to have stayed with Jesus all the way through his death, are at the cross. The cross isn't just this horrible, scandalous torture device. Yet in the same way, it is a beautiful instrument drawing everyone to see the self-sacrificial servant of Jesus Christ giving his life on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, he said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. And they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it up to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave his spirit. He willingly bowed his head and gave his spirit. Three very powerful words, beautiful words. It is finished. Jesus is dead. God has died. God has been murdered at the hands of sinners. God is killed by sinners for sinners. But that's not the end of the story. Since it was the day of preparation, so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate if the legs might be broken so that they would be taken away. So the soldiers broke the legs of the first and then of the other that had been crucified with him. See, what we have to understand is that crucifixion, you didn't die because you bled out. You died because of suffocation. When you were on the cross and your arms were outstretched, gravity naturally pulled your body down. And in order for you to be able to continue to live, you would have to use your heels and your legs to push up in order to inhale and then exhale. So breaking their legs would almost bring an immediate death to whoever was on the cross. It was suffocation that they died of. Verse 33, then they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. He who saw this bore witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, so that we may believe. John wants everyone who hears this, John wants everyone who will ever read this to be converted to faith in Jesus. If you were dying of cancer, and I knew of a place that you could go to have a vaccine and take that vaccine and cure you of your cancer, and if I loved you, I would do everything it took to make sure that you took that medicine to save your life. And that's how we look at this gospel. That's how we look at Jesus. That's how we should look at the crucifixion. See, we want people to know that they have a disease that is far worse than cancer, and it is sin. And there is a cure, but it only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't apologize here at Wellspring for telling you that Jesus is the only hope, because he is the only hope. We as a church should desire that we would want to see people come from death to life by knowing Jesus Christ. If we have, as a church, desire that, you should desire that in your personal lives. You have influences in your lives where there are people who are far from God, who are dying on a daily basis because they don't know Jesus Christ. You should have a desire to tell them the truth so that they can move from death to life. Verse 36. For these things took place so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones were broken. And again, another scripture that says, they look to him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly in fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, it's interesting. Did anybody else catch that? Myrrh. The last time we had talked about myrrh is when Jesus was a child. And it was one of those first gifts that was brought to him by the Magi, the wise men from Persia. And they now here at the crucifixion, myrrh reappears as part of the spices that would be used to wrap up Jesus' body. I'm telling you, John has so much symbolism within his writing. Verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as it was a burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where they had crucified him, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now what I want to do in the time we have left is I want to extract the nuggets of truth from this scripture. I want us to understand what really was the purpose that Jesus had to go to the cross. And I think the first thing we need to do is realize that the cross reveals a couple of things. The cross reveals the depth of our depravity. And I don't want to be vague here. I want to be very clear, very simple, and very straightforward. The cross shows us that we are sinners. We are messed up, we're jacked up, and honestly, we need someone to bail us out. But unfortunately, in our culture, this is a stumbling block for most people. Whenever I get to share the gospel with somebody, this is usually where people get hung up. See, people don't want to be told that they're messed up. People don't want to be told that they're depraved. People don't want to be told that they need to repent. The cross shows us that we have more than just issues. Heard that a lot, haven't we, in our culture? I've got issues. We never label it as sin, do we? The Oprah Winfrey Show was really a good show. Oprah was very good at getting people to sit down on her couch and talk about issues. She'd get them to open up and she would get them to pour out all kinds of emotions. One of Oprah's favorite words was issues. And I know that we all have them. Some of us have issues we can't sleep. Some of us have issues we eat too much or we drink too much. Maybe we have issues with a drug. Maybe we have issues with pornography. Some of us have issues with losing our temper. Some of us have issues with following behind somebody in traffic. We all have issues, right? We all have issues. That is not self-professed. But we're not talking about issues here, because if we were just talking about issues, Jesus did not have to come back as a sacrifice. If we were just talking about issues, Jesus could have came back as a philosopher, like Socrates or Plato. No, our sin brought Jesus back as a sacrifice. So it's our depravity that is reflected on the cross, because we see the brutality of what our sin did to God. So we see our depravity. Second thing we see is the gravity of God's grace. The cross, if it only told us how bad we would probably all live very short lives. Lives that were that would be plagued with depression, discouragement, and anxiety. If there was no hope, a lot of us would probably live lives that would be destructive, almost probably to the point where we'd probably take our own lives. Recently, I was having lunch, and I overheard a man at the table next to me, and he claimed to his friend that he was an atheist. So his friend says to him, if you're an atheist, you believe rape is wrong. And the atheist responded, I don't believe that it's wrong because I don't believe in absolute truth. This was a well-educated and an intelligent man. I couldn't help. My mouth opened. I said to the man, I said, if I believed what you believe, If I believed that there was no God, if there was no heaven and no hell, if I believed that there just was no hope on this earth, then why wouldn't I just go out and get drunk? Why wouldn't I just be wasted the rest of my life taking advantage of people? Why wouldn't I steal and cheat and murder? Why wouldn't I do these things? Why wouldn't I just do whatever my sinful desire wanted me to do if there was no accountability to God whatsoever? What keeps people from absolutely just destroying each other? And the atheist said, I don't know. Then he said, what do you believe? I said, what I believe is that we have a God that loves us and he cares about us. And I went on to talk to him about the love that the God, that the Lord of heavens, the Lord of creation, had shown me throughout my lifetime. This sinner, this depraved person, this man began to listen about God's grace. Unfortunately, he responded, I don't know that God. This is what the cross proves, that our sin is great, but our God is greater. It proves that we have a lot of sin that we struggle with every day. But we have a God who is much bigger than that sin. We have a God whose strength is made perfect in our weakness. So when you get frustrated because of your inability to stop sinning, God says you could never stop sinning. But I can send a substitute to wash away that sin. See, on the cross, God shows us that we are utterly and completely hopeless without Jesus. But God, oh God, in his mercy and his grace, he says, I love you and I will take your place. This is what is different about Christianity than any other world religion or system. Any other world religion or system says that you need to go do more. But Christianity says it's already been done for you. So we see on the cross, we see our depravity and we see God's grace. Now I want us to take a look at, the reasons why, the purposes for going to the cross. Why did Jesus have to go? There are four purposes. One is for the glory of God to be revealed. In John 12:23, the time has come for the Son of God to be glorified. The time has come for the Son of God to be glorified. What does that mean? In Jesus' mind, the glory of God is going to be displayed whenever he is hung on that tree and nailed to that cross. Then his glory will be revealed. And to better understand this, we think about masterpieces. My daughter said this the other night. I don't know what she was talking about. I'm sorry. But she said this was a masterpiece. And I thought about this, and I thought, a masterpiece. In 1972, one of my favorite movies, I was only four, I did not watch it when I was four, don't judge my parents, was The Godfather. I love the movie The Godfather. Marlon Brando, Al Pacino, James Caan, Diane Keaton. This film is considered a film masterpiece. All you NFL fans, the 1972 Miami Dolphins, 17-0. That's their masterpiece season. Undefeated, wins the Super Bowl. We think about those masterpieces. Michael Jordan, six-time MVP, six-time world champion, just a talented athlete. Some consider him to be a masterpiece as an athlete. We think about the best meal we ever had. Mine would be going to my grandmother's house after Sunday service for fried chicken. Sorry to make you hungry halfway through. but there are other masterpieces. Think about the perfect song. Think about the perfect record, the perfect band, I Love You Too. And then there's art. There's Picasso. There is the Mona Lisa, Van Gogh, Sistine Chapel, the Taj Mahal, all masterpieces in their own right. God's ultimate masterpiece is the cross. God would come down from heaven to be like you and I. He says, I will serve you, I will surrender, I will submit, and I will sacrifice so that my children may have life. If we miss the love of God on the cross, we miss the entire purpose of it. The cross is God's display of his glory. It's his masterpiece, his greatest work. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Without the cross, we are doomed. Second purpose is God's plan unfolding. See, hundreds and hundreds of years before they gambled over Jesus' garments, a psalmist wrote that they would do this, what these soldiers would do. This psalmist didn't know Jesus. Jesus hadn't been born. He'd never met Jesus. But on the cross, everything seems to make sense. God made the world, and he filled it with people, and he gave his people free will. And those people chose to rebel and sin against God. God in his righteousness and his desire to punish sinners, he had that right. But because his love and his grace trumps his righteousness and justice, in his mercy, he chose to save us and take our place. God had a plan that was unfolding from the beginning of time. You know that there are over 300 prophecies of Jesus' death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection? There's over 300 that lead us to that point. I'm going to talk about one, and that was the very first one in Genesis 3:15. See, God had a plan 1,000 years before Jesus was born. 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever invented by the Phoenicians. Moses never heard about Jesus. Moses had not heard about crucifixion. But by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Moses writes in Genesis 3:15, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And we build on this. See, the Phoenicians had invented crucifixion. Their crucifixion was they drove spikes through their arms and they held them up on a cross. Suffocation would be maybe a day or two. A lot of times criminals fell off the cross and had to be killed on the ground. The Romans perfected crucifixion. See, what they did is they didn't want anybody falling off the cross, so they tied their arms as well as drove spikes through them. And then they built this footstool about the width of my hands underneath the foot of the criminal, and they would drive a spike through their feet. See, they understood the will of a human being to want to live. They could prolong the crucifixion by 2 to 4 days because of the human will to live. And what we know that is a truth about the Roman cross, and everybody had in common, whoever went to the cross and was crucified by the Romans, they all died, including Jesus. The other thing we know is that when they removed them from the cross, every one of them had bruised heels. God had a plan from the very beginning in Genesis. Satan did his very best. He took his best shot. He brought his A game. But in the end, on the cross, all he could do is bruise Jesus' heels. Those same heels that were bruised on the cross were then raised from the dead, raised in power and glory and authority. And those heels would fall down on the head of the serpent and would crush our enemy. Those same heels would crush death, hell, the grave, sin, suffering, and lies. Anything that would kill us, Jesus did with his heels. The third purpose, that the wrath of God would be satisfied. God hates sin because sin hurts us. He loves us, but he knows that sin kills us. When I read about what Hitler did to 6 million Jews, it angers me. How much more do you think it angers God? I get angry when I read about a serial killer or a rapist or the sex slave trade. I get offended when I read that. How much more does a holy God burn in his wrath against our sin? And what he chooses to do is pour all that wrath out onto Jesus so he doesn't have to pour it out onto you and onto me. What kind of love the Father has given us that we would be called children of God. The fourth purpose, the people of God would be forgiven and reconciled. There's nothing better than forgiveness, is there? Now, I know this is Wellspring. Maybe you don't fight in your marriages. But if you're anything like my house, we have a tendency to disagree at times. And honestly, when we disagree, I'm at odds with my spouse, it's one of the most uncomfortable emotions that I ever have to deal with. I don't want to be at odds with my spouse. And the truth is that when we get into a fight, it's usually because of our own immaturity, our lack of humbleness, our stubbornness, and our selfishness. Eventually, somebody in the house calms down, and they come back and they say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." And usually, the other person says, "I'm sorry too. I forgive you. I was wrong. I shouldn't have raised my voice. I shouldn't have cussed. I shouldn't have loaded the gun." I'm kidding. But doesn't it feel good to have a relationship put back together? Doesn't it feel good to make up? The cross reconciles us to God. And that's when we see that separation, that gap between us and God come back together. Yet there are some of you here today that feel separated from God. You don't feel like you're good enough. You don't feel like God notices you. You don't feel like God loves you. Truthfully, it's the most difficult things for human beings to understand and come to grips with, that God does love you. The cross shows us that we can be forgiven and that God has a grace that is bigger than our sin. God can forgive you for every horrible, filthy thing you've ever done. God has forgiven me for every horrible, filthy thing I have ever done. The cross is a bridge from our sinfulness to His holiness. And that is why you cannot take a detour around the cross to your salvation. So today it leaves us with one big question that remains. When you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ through the lens of the cross, you need to ask yourselves, will I crown Him or will I crucify Him? Will I bow down to Jesus, the one who gave His life for me? Will I crown Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Will I remove the crown from my heart and give it to Jesus? Or will I shout like the crowd, "Give us Barabbas," and kill Jesus? Because that is what sinful people do, that are unwilling to humble themselves. Now, there are three kinds of people at the cross: the rich, the religious, and the irrelevant. Unfortunately, we fall into one of those categories, each one of us. First, the rich. The rich need to be saved just as the poor do. Joseph of Arimathea shows up, places Jesus in a tomb that he had owned. See, rich people, they had their tombs carved out by hand for them. Poor people buried their dead in the caves. Joseph had enough influence and money that he had a personal relationship with Pilate. God had a plan. Joseph goes to Pilate, uses that influence to convince him to give him the body. Joseph is rich, he is well known, and a very well respected man. But he too has to go through Jesus for his salvation. The religious people like Nicodemus are also at the cross. John 3 says that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's one of the religious elite. But that religion left him hopeless and empty. He comes to Jesus in John 3 and he says, "Tell me, how do you do these miracles?" And Jesus shares the gospel with him, and Nicodemus comes to his saving faith in Christ.